We have a wonderful privilege this morning of hearing a man of God who's coming to us from London, England, Gold Hill Baptist Church. He's originally from Belfast, Northern Ireland, and he is preparing to move back to Belfast. And God is using Malcolm in a great way. He's used him in our association among our pastors of Central Missouri over these last 2 days. And then tonight, he'll be with us. Tomorrow night, he'll be with us. And I sat and listened to him preach on Friday evening. He preached an hour and a half. He's not going to do that this morning unless the Holy Spirit moves in his heart to do so. But I sat and listened to the man preach for an hour and a half, and God really spoke to me through all of that. You looked at your watch and like, where did the time go? Well, if the Lord moves this morning in your heart, you're going to look at your watch and say, where did the time go? Because something changes when the Holy Spirit begins to move. And we're not so time conscious. But I'm thankful for Malcolm Duncan and his commitment to preaching the Word of God to the people of the United Kingdom and Europe and during these days while he's in the United States. Malcolm, would you come? Would you give him a good Concord welcome? He and his wife have 4 grown children. I think he would probably want me to introduce him to you this morning just to say he's just a Baptist preacher. That's what he is. I want to pray for him. Father, I thank you for this man. I thank you for sending him here for this time in the life of our church. And I pray that you'd use him this morning. Fill him with yourself. Fill him with your Holy Spirit. And may he preach the word of God with boldness to us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I will speak slightly slowly so you can understand me. It has been said that the best English in the world is spoken in Trinity College in Dublin, which is about an hour away from where I was born. But I do like to say, get used to this accent, because this may well be what God sounds like when you meet him. I want to encourage you today. I want you to leave this sanctuary with a sense of God's grace ringing in your ears, and a sense of hope and possibility rising in your heart like a spring sapling. I want you to remember that God loves you, that his grace and his mercy extended toward you is inexplicable and inexhaustible. But I also want you to know that there are challenges and opportunities and responsibilities that come when you call yourself a Christian. God not only rescues you, he commissions you. He gives you something that you are to do for him. And I pray that you will capture that. This week, or the last week, saw the taking to glory of the greatest preacher of the 20th century, without a doubt in my mind, Dr. Billy Graham. I served in a number of his campaigns and crusades in Scotland and in the United Kingdom and in Europe, and was privileged to be part of some of the things that God was doing in those. And I can remember, and I want you to hear the fuller story before you judge me. I can remember the first time I was in a stadium when I heard him preach. And I was responsible for looking after a huge section of people that were going to make a commitment to Christ. So we planned a huge response. And I listened to him preaching a sermon, and I thought, this is not going to work. Because it was simple. It was straightforward. It wasn't anything that I had heard other people not preaching. And when he began to make the appeal, I knelt forward and started to pray that God would help us to rescue it. And then one by one, I heard the seats in the stadium begin to flip up. And I opened my eyes, and thousands of people had flooded to the front of the stadium and were kneeling and were weeping. The man was remarkable, anointed by God. And his sermon, he said himself, was always the same. Christ died for you. You must be born again. Wherever he went and whatever he did, he preached a simple and a clear gospel. But here is one of the things that he said that has resonated with me and has formed the basis of what I want to say to you this morning before he passed away. I prepared this message a month ago. Billy Graham once said, "I preach a message of hope. Hope for the individual, hope for the church, and hope for the world." And I want to share with you a message of hope today, but not a hope that is insincere or shallow or naive. A hope that is profound and lasting and life-giving and challenging and inspiring and demanding. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. I feel honored, Pastor Monty, that you would invite me to occupy this pulpit today. I never take it for granted. I feel humbled, and I want to say thank you for your warm welcome also. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, and I want to remind you of something. This is the Word of God. It's not a story. It's not like reading Dostoevsky or J.D. Salinger. This is the Word of God. Now, when Jesus, verse 13, came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. I want to share with you four simple thoughts, and I pray they will be an encouragement and an inspiration to you. And they're all based around the idea of the church. Right here in the middle of this section of Holy Scripture, we hear Jesus using this word, church, when he turns to his disciples, and he turns particularly to Simon Peter and tells him this, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The word is ekklesia. It's two words in Greek. One, ek, to come out. Klesia, to call, or to command, or to beckon, or to summon. Jesus describes the church as a summoned out, called out people. In the New Testament, the word is used several times. Paul uses it in the singular and in the plural. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 1, nearly all of his letters begin with either the word church or the word holy ones, which we translate as saints. That gives you a clue to what this word means, the ekklesia. Here are the four things I want to explore with you this morning, and I pray that God will use them. Number one, that the church is a called community. Number two, that the church is to be committed to the Word of God. Number three, that the church is to be connected to the world. And number four, that the church is to be confident in the gospel. This whole narrative in Matthew chapter 16 has Jesus asking his friends and his disciples, "Who does everyone say that I am?" And they respond, "Well, some think you are a prophet, some think that you're John the Baptist or Elijah reincarnated. Others think that you are a teacher." I want to say to you this morning, although it's important what other people think of Jesus, it is of secondary importance concerned to what you think of Jesus. Do not let the political powers of the United States of America or of Missouri or of the Midwest define to you what the church is. That's not their job. Don't let somebody outside of the family of faith tell you who the church is. That's not their job. There's only one person gets to define the church, and that's the bridegroom of the church himself, Jesus Christ. He gets to decide who we are. He gets to decide what the church looks like. And he looks at his disciples, and Simon answers him, but he looks at them all, and he says, "Who do you think I am? Who do you think he is?" At the end of this service, I want to give you an opportunity, if you've never done it before, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not the head of an empire, although that's true. He's not a great commander, although that's true. He's not the all-powerful one alone, although that's true. He is our Savior. Amen. Of all of the disciples asked the question, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah." That word for a Jewish person brought up ideas and pictures of deliverance and freedom and release and hope and a new beginning and a new chapter. Throughout the Old Testament, they had begun to believe that God was going to send them a Messiah. Christ is the Greek form of Messiah. Someone who would set them free from dominion and authority and power and control of external powers. And they began to paint a picture of what this Messiah would look like. They wanted him to come with military might and with power and to break the chains of injustice that were over the Jewish people. By the time Jesus was born, what they wanted was someone who would come and destroy the Romans, get rid of the oppressor, force them away. So when Peter said, "You are the Messiah," he had lots of different ideas in his head. He was right about who Christ was. He was wrong, perhaps, we don't know, in his thinking about how Christ would deliver his people. He is still the Messiah. And he calls people into his church who recognize that he is the Messiah. The great German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about what a church was and what a Christian was. And he said this, there are two different kinds of definitions of the church. There's the external definition, those who attend services, who sing in choirs, who play instruments, who take responsibilities, who give, who do all the things that one does externally. And of course, they are members of the church. Their names are on registers. They vote in decisions. They do all of those things. And then there is the invisible church. The real church. How many of you know today that it is possible to have your name on the roll of a church but not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And you might even fool me and your deacon board and your pastors, but you'll never fool God. If your name's in the book, you're in the church. If your name isn't, you're not. And nothing you will ever do will put your name in it. Christ defines the church. And here is the simple access code to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, to confess your sin and to cling to the cross as the only place of hope and forgiveness and mercy. Nothing else will gain you access into this remarkable family. You have it written outside the sanctuary door. I noticed when I came on Friday, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. I make no apology for asking you this question, however young or however old you are. If you understand the question, then you're ready to answer it. If you understand the question, then you're ready to answer it. And for the rest of your life, you will be accountable for having heard it and for the answer that you're about to give. Do you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? That he died for you, was buried for you, and that God raised him from the dead, and that through him you obtain forgiveness of sins and citizenship in heaven? If you understand that and say no to it, then you are not bound for heaven. You are bound for a lost eternity, and the Bible calls it hell. If you understand it and you say yes to it, then you are bound for heaven. And no one can carry you into that family on your behalf. Doesn't matter whether your grandparents were Christians, your parents were Christians. Doesn't matter whether your husband's a Christian or your wife's a Christian or somebody else in your family is a Christian. You must make this decision for yourself. Peter on this day said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The call of Christ to his church is to be the people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That through him, forgiveness is possible, cleansing is possible, hope is possible, transformation is possible. To be called into his church is the greatest privilege of my life. 5th of October, 1972, Brother Monty, was my second birthday. And your born-again birthday. I was converted in the first Sunday in February, 1986. I remember the moment with my foot halfway out the door of a church, knowing that I had to make the decision that I would follow Christ or not, and knowing in a mysterious way that I cannot explain to you that if I didn't make it then, I would never make it. And I decided to follow Jesus Christ. It was the best decision of my life. And in the days that followed, everything fell apart. It was also the hardest. I went home and I told my mom and dad, who were not believers, that I had become a Christian. My mom was being taken to hospital the following day for surgery, and I took her. And when I came back, my father had piled all of my belongings in our yard and burned them. And he announced my death in the national paper and didn't speak a word to me for 14 years. And I realized that I had a choice in that moment. I could rescind and turn away from the choice that I'd made the night before, or I could throw myself onto the mercy of God, a God I didn't really know, but I knew that he had rescued me just 12 hours before. So I threw myself onto his mercy. And he has never let me down. I've walked through some of the darkest moments that I think a human being could walk through. In the last 3.5 years, 3 members of my family have committed suicide. 2 have dropped dead, and 1 drank himself to death. And I've buried them all. And God was with me because I'm in his family. When all other hope is gone, there's still hope in him. When the lights have gone out, there's still light in him. When you're walking through the darkest, most difficult and isolated valley of your life, God is there. I've never met a man or a woman who is as faithful and loving and kind as God has been to me. My life depends on him. Do you know him? If you do, then he is also equally faithful to you. I'm not special. He's like that with all his people. Isn't that amazing? God's call in the church is to be his people and to let him define us. And that means, secondly, that we are committed to what he says a church is. That's a challenge for us in 21st century North America or Northern Europe. Because on one hand, outside of the church, we have those who are telling us that the church should be a source of good in society, absolutely. That we should be serving unconditionally, absolutely. All of those things are right, but we're not an alternative political lobby group. In the United Kingdom, we are not the Labour Party or the Conservative Party or the Liberal Party at prayer. And although you may never invite me again, you're not the Democrats or the Republicans in a sanctuary. No political party gets to describe or to decide who you are. This pulpit isn't a lectern, and it's not a political lobbying point. This is a pulpit. And from here, the word of God is proclaimed. And there are times that that word will challenge both the Democrats and the Republicans. There are times when it will challenge the legislature. There are times when it will challenge the Capitol here in Missouri. And there are times when it will challenge the Capitol in Washington, D.C. Because there must be times when it does that. I visited your legislature on Friday, and above in the dome above the legislature is written this: anything that is morally wrong can never be politically right. That's in your legislature, not mine. Anything that is morally wrong can never be politically right. Who sets the moral tone of this nation? I don't say who should, I say who does. I think too often in the United Kingdom, the church has allowed politicians to set the moral tone. And then we have decided whether we will follow them or decry them. But my Bible tells me that it is the pulpit that sets the moral tone. That it is the preaching and the believing of the Word of God that sets the moral tone of a nation. And before we are committed to a state, or before we are committed to a flag, we are committed to King Jesus Christ. Amen. He is our primary owner. We kneel before him before we kneel before anybody else. Don't think for a moment that that means that it's incongruous with being a Christian to be a Republican. Of course it's not. And you said, well, I knew that. Nor is it incongruous with being a Christian to be a Democrat. Sometimes we're less sure about that. But to be a follower of Jesus Christ is, before anything else, to be a citizen of heaven. And to let the Bible define our morals, the Bible define our ethics, and the Bible define our priorities. We have found real challenges about that in the United Kingdom. We have politicians telling us what to believe, and then inside the church, we have Christians telling us that we should liberalize what we believe. We should change the Bible because it's out of date. I don't know if it's the same here in the US. I suspect it is. But I think we're probably further down the slippery slope than you are. So learn from us so you don't go as far, maybe, eh? In the United Kingdom, in 2013, some legislation was introduced whereby churches and pastors could be obliged to conduct certain ceremonies that may be against their conscience. One example being the conducting of a blessing or a marriage of a couple that share the same gender. I refuse to do that. So after the legislation was introduced in June 2013, I signed an affidavit that was sent to our vault in our church, sent to some lawyers to hold on to, and because I have quite a prominent voice and space and face in the United Kingdom, the public got hold of it. And immediately, I started getting requests to conduct blessings of same-sex couples, which I cannot do on theological and religious conviction. So I've had 25 or so writs to bring me to court. I've been threatened. I've had my car burned out. I've had my children stalked. I've been told that I am evil and selfish and right-wing and a fanaticist and a fundamentalist. I've been told that no church would ever have me, that I shouldn't be allowed to preach, that I should be banned from public speaking, that I shouldn't be allowed to be engaged in public discourse, that I shouldn't have a space in the public sphere. I'm in and out of our parliament, Westminster, a couple of times a week. I've advised the last four prime ministers personally as a spiritual advisor. And I have a whole raft of people who want to stop me. And do you know why they want to stop me? Because I dare to suggest that this book is right and they are wrong. That my moral code is shaped by what the scriptures say and not by what society says. Whatever else we are as a church, if you untether yourself from this book, you're no longer a faithful example of the people of God. And you can untether it because the voices externally are telling you that you should, or you can untether it because the voices in the church are telling you that you should. Concord Baptist Church isn't a social club. This isn't a community for those that are already in it, that exists to ignore the world around you. The people outside of these walls matter. And the Word of God tells us that we are to be an open community, a loving community, a serving community. We get hot under the collar about certain issues, don't we? We get hot under the collar about the traditional moral issues, and so we should. I'm front of line when it comes to traditional moral issues for the church. I'm front of line when it comes to the right to life. I'm front of line when it comes to issues of sexual ethics. I'm front of line when it comes to euthanasia and not allowing people to be taken out of living simply because they are an inconvenience. I'm front of line on marriage. I'm front of line on what it means to educate children properly. I'm front of line on things like that. But we should also be front of line on issues of justice and equality and fairness and kindness. Front of line to challenge those that treat people of a different color as if they are less than us. Front of line to challenge gender inequality. Front of line to challenge bad policy. Front of line to say poverty is wrong and we can do something about it. Or do we want to be biblical as long as it doesn't upset us? Isn't it interesting how God so often endorses our points of view? I didn't realize that he was a white Ulsterman, about 48. Oh, it's gone quiet. If you want to be a church that is faithful to Jesus Christ, then let this word challenge you. Allow it to upset you, sir. Allow it to upset you, madam. There are two passages in the Bible that are interesting when it comes to this. Ezekiel chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 10. In both, here's the picture. A small scroll is held by an angel, and they start to speak from it. In the passage in Revelation, John listens and starts to write down what is being said. The same thing happens in Ezekiel chapter 3. And the angel instructs both Ezekiel and John not to write it down, but to eat the scroll. And here's how both of them describe what happens. It is sweet in our mouths and then sour in our stomachs. It's a picture of what God's word does to you. You eat it, the gospel, that there's forgiveness in Christ, that there's hope and new life in Jesus. You eat it, and it's sweet, isn't it? Well, I hope it is. It's better than honey. It's better than honeycomb. It gives life. It satisfies. It feeds you. You come alive. Your eyes light up. Your spirit awakens. Your heart dances. You begin to see that you're loved and cherished and accepted and precious, and it's beautiful. And you say, I want more honey, more honey, more honey. And then as you read it, it says, and you're selfish and prideful and lazy and narrow-minded and idolatrous and broken. And inside your life, there's a swamp of sin and hatred and anxiety and resentment. And the book that was sweet in your mouth becomes sour in your stomach because you begin to say, I don't want to be told how I need to change. I need God just to tell me how beautiful I am and how special I am and how perfect I am and how nothing needs to change in me. And God says, no, I'm going to start with telling you that I've redeemed you, and then I'm going to clean you. I'm not a fisherman. Many of you are probably fishermen and fisherwomen. I would rather read a book than stand with a rod. Just, I don't get it. All that time, I could be doing so many more other things. But here's the challenge. When you read this book, when you give God time, he begins to really unsettle you. I'm told that it's easier to catch a big fish than it is to gut it. I don't know if that is true. Catching the fish brings you great delight, I should think. Gutting it might be a rather smelly business. When God catches us, he has to gut us. To be committed to the scripture is to let him define what's good and what's bad and what's right and what's wrong in your family, in your heart, in your soul. But let's be committed to this scripture. Let God change us and transform us, because his version of us is the best version of us. His version of what this church can be is the best version of what this church can be. If you doubt the scripture's power to transform us, then think about this. The Genesis God brings us life and new beginnings. The Exodus God brings us deliverance. The Leviticus God brings us order. The Numbers God brings us purpose. The Deuteronomy God brings us a second chance. The Joshua God brings courage. The Judges God confronts our warring hearts. The Ruth God brings a redeemer and a brother. The Samuel God brings anointing. The Kings God brings his rule. The Chronicles God brings meaning to our story. The Ezra God restores. The Nehemiah God rebuilds. The Esther God brings destiny. The Job God brings hope. The Psalms God brings honesty. The Proverbs God brings wisdom. The Ecclesiastes God brings understanding. The Song of Songs God brings a kiss. The Isaiah God brings restoration. The Jeremiah God brings promise. The Lamentation God brings a listening ear. The Ezekiel God brings life. The Daniel God brings a plan. The Hosea God brings forgiveness. The Joel God brings assurance. The Amos God brings integrity. The Obadiah God brings mercy. The Jonah God brings compassion. The Micah God brings justice. The Nahum God brings opportunity. The Habakkuk God brings answers. The Zephaniah God brings hope. The Haggai God brings determination. The Zechariah God brings power. The Malachi God brings honesty. The Matthew God brings us a king. The Mark God brings us a brother. The Luke God brings us a healer. The John God brings us the enfleshed word. The Acts God brings us the spirit. The Romans God brings us good news. The Corinthians God brings us love. The Galatian God brings us freedom. The Ephesian God brings us a plan. The Philippians God brings brings us joy. The Colossian God brings us the Son. The Thessalonian God brings us patience. The Timothy God brings us guidance. The Titus God brings us order. The Philemon God brings us equality. The Hebrews God brings us a better way. The James God brings us evidence of faith. The Peter God brings us resilience. The John God brings us commitment. The Jude God brings us strength to stand. The Revelation God brings us the last word. God wins. The world looks at the church and sees a weak bundle of people from various classes and cultures with not very much wisdom or power. God looks at the church and sees a bride being prepared for a wedding, a vine bearing fruit. He sees an army of ordinary people with the power of the Spirit planted in their hearts and the hope of heaven shaping every step. He sees a temple, pure, perfect, ready. He sees his beloved, his redeemed. He sees his hands and his feet and his voice and his heart and his legs. But most of all, he sees his Son fashioned and formed in each of us, called to be the church, committed to his word, connected to the world. Do not define yourselves by how big your worship services are. Define yourself by how connected you are to those who have nothing of the hope of Christ in their hearts. Do you believe that it is possible that God could take Concord Baptist Church and that he could impact Concord and Jefferson City and the whole of this state with the power of the gospel? I just heard between the services, I had no idea. Like this coming week, you're going to sit together and clean 8,000 pairs of glasses. My heart thrills. Thank you so much. I'm never going to wear them. But somebody in Cambodia, somebody in Mexico will experience the love of God because somebody here turned up in the gymnasium and put their hand in a bucket of cold water and washed a pair of glasses. To be connected to our world is to serve it, to find the poor and care for them, to speak out on issues of justice and inequality, to campaign and champion the rights of those that have less rights than us, to believe that the gospel is big enough not just to save a soul, but to change a nation, to transform a state. Can the gospel change our education system? Yes. Can it change our housing system? Yes. Where does it begin? With a changed, born-again heart. Why do so many Christians end up deciding whether they're going to be engaged in preaching or engaged in serving? Surely we are called to be engaged in preaching and in serving. Surely it is the responsibility of the church to be connected in the word to the world. In the words of Jesus Christ to his disciples, you are in this world, but not of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous British preacher, Welsh, once said, the church is most effective in the world when she is most different from the world, even if the world hates her for a while. American society isn't going to applaud you for standing up for things that are right. The state of Missouri isn't going to cheer you as you champion the morals of Scripture. They're not going to tell you you've got it right, but God will. God will. Be connected faithfully to a broken, struggling world. As a grandparent, love your grandchildren. As a mother or a father, build an altar at home. Be engaged with the lives of those around you. See your job as a calling. I wonder how many of you are thinking, I cannot face going to work tomorrow. I hate what I do. What if God has placed you there as a light for him? Maybe you're checkout point in Walgreens will be for somebody tomorrow the place where heaven touches earth. Maybe your place in the line at the factory will be a place tomorrow where heaven touches earth. You see a job God sees a destiny transformed. He's called you, and he's placed you. And that brings me to my last point. Called, committed, connected. Called to be the church, committed to the scriptures, connected to the world, confident of the gospel. Leave this place this morning, would you, with your head just a little bit higher? Why? Because when you accept Jesus Christ, you are redeemed. You have been transferred from darkness into light. You were once lost, but now you're found. You were once in despair, but now you are in hope. And here's the promise of God: what I started in you, I will finish. Let your spirit rise with resolve. Let your heart begin to sing to the music of heaven. Let your eyes begin to see possibilities instead of discouragements around you. Begin to imagine what God might do with you. Let this gospel give you confidence and courage to be God's hands and feet and voice. Let this gospel not just rise in your heart. Let it flow out of your fingertips. Let it flow into your pocketbook, out of your wallets or pocketbooks, out of your bank accounts, out of your front doors. Let this gospel be evidenced at your kitchen table. Let it be seen in the way you behave and heard and the words that you use. Let this gospel transform your understanding. And as you leave today, whatever you're facing, darkness, God is light. Despair, God brings hope. Sorrow, God brings comfort. Fear, God brings faith. Uncertainty, God brings direction. Let me let you in on a story. It's not a very complicated story. Here's why I am so confident of this gospel: because it's done all of those things in my life. Because I see it working in the lives of millions of people around the world. By the end of today, 100,000 people or thereabouts will have been born again. I thought that would have deserved a hallelujah. Amen. 1 million people every 10 days brought into the kingdom of God. Just because the church in the United States or the church in Europe is facing challenges doesn't mean that the church is not growing. God is moving across this planet. He's drawing people into his kingdom. He's transforming families. He's changing lives. He's setting people free. He's bringing hope and courage to those that are in despair. Why not here? I don't know about you, but I am tired of reading of God moving in other parts of the world. I want somebody to write about what God is doing in Ireland. I want to see it with my own eyes. I want to see lives transformed, don't you? And here's the end of your story if you're a Christian. Here's the end of this church's story. Here's the end of the church's story. It can be summed up in two simple words: God wins. Amen. Sin doesn't get the last word. One day God will wipe every tear from our eyes. He will remove every sin. He will remove every heartbreak. He will answer every question, every despot, every tyrant, every person who has manipulated another human being will be called to account before Almighty God. You might think people are getting away with stuff that they shouldn't. Remember, brother and sister, it isn't payday yet. God wins. One day the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I want to leave this church sanctuary this morning confident that I'm on the winning side, remembering that no matter what I face, God is there, committed to being faithful to him, not because I'm afraid, but because I know this: God is for us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen.